So Luke chapter 17, and we're going to pick it up now at verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he was cast into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turns again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise you, when ye shall have done all the things which are commanded of you, you shall say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise and go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, you teach and instruct us. And we're here tonight, Lord, to hear from you. We ask, Father, that you would guide us through this passage and help us to understand what it means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, it's interesting, as we take on the beginning of this chapter, Jesus' day, this is the same day. Jesus' day started back in chapter 14. Remember, he was invited into the house of a Pharisee to have the Sabbath meal. And while he was there, they kind of set a trap for him. They brought in also a man that had the dropsy to see if Jesus would heal him or not. And after doing that, making other corrections, he spoke some parables leading into the discussion about discipleship. Then in chapter 15, he turns his attention to the publicans and the sinners who were gathered outside, and they wanted to hear him. And so he began to talk about our use of resources and leading into a parable about the prodigal sons. Then in chapter 16, still the same day, Jesus is addressing his disciples, teaching about stewardship. And he leads off with the parable of the unjust steward that used his position in this life to secure his eternity. Ending with the story of Lazarus and the rich man, still dealing with the issues of stewardship. He's actually on his way to Jerusalem. He's in Samaria somewhere. And he's teaching and preparing his disciples, not only for his crucifixion, but he's preparing them to minister in his place when he's not there physically or practically to help him. They're helping him. He's helping them to learn how to do it basically on their own. In this chapter, we'll cover 4 basic topics. One is forgiveness in the first few verses, and then faithfulness after that, and thankfulness, and preparedness. And so it's going to be a good chapter. But looking at verse 1, it says that, Then he said unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he was cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Sometimes this verse is interpreted as dealing with, you know, interpersonal relationships, which is, you know, it preaches good and all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is that it's not really about personal relationship as much as you think. And the way I understand that, the way we understand that, is looking at one of the key words in this passage, in verse 1, the word offenses. The word offenses in the Greek language is skandalon, or scandal. It's a derivative of another Greek word that means a trap stick or a snare. It's also interpreted as being the cause of displeasure or sin, an occasion to fall, a cause of stumbling or offense, things that offend, or a stumbling block. You know, a lot of synonyms there. But basically, it's any person or thing by which one is drawn into error or sin. And you think about it, there's a lot of things that compete in this world for our attention. There's a lot of things that seemingly draw us into a place of error or sin. And Jesus is saying it's impossible to avoid these things. Those traps and snares are out there in the world that would cause us to fall into error or sin. They're a reality, but we'd have to learn how to deal with them. And that's why he's warned us about it. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." Jesus wants us to be careful, those that would ensnare us, those that would cause us to stumble. That's why he tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, then you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You know, he doesn't want us to be ensnared. He doesn't want us to be stumbled. Even in conversations with each other, there's times when we're, you know, kicking stuff around and trying to understand a passage. And sometimes, you know, somebody can just go off a little bit. And we want to make sure that we rightly divide the word of truth. Paul wrote about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. He said that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things be so. And so, like Bereans, we're to compare what we're being told with the Word of God. That's always the standard, is the Word of God. That it has to be consistent with that. In fact, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, the first three verses, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." Now let me stop there for a second. God will never contradict His Word. Okay? And so, in trying the spirits, are they consistent with the Word of God? Continuing, "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Jesus is saying, woe to that person who causes someone else to stumble in their faith. Most likely he had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes in mind, because they're the ones that are always challenging Jesus. They're always the ones that are telling people they're not good enough or they've got to do different things. And so he's probably thinking about them coming, you know, from a contextual standpoint, just away from that conversation. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 1:8. He said, But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know, when Jesus talks about woe unto them, you know, Paul gets to the point, he says, let him be accursed. It's the word anathema. And it's the same, essentially, as condemning them to hell. Okay? And so it's a pretty serious thing. In our passage here, when he talks about should not offend, you know, that they should offend one of these little ones, he's... the word these little ones. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about those newcomers that are coming to faith, those just coming to Christ, as opposed to, quote unquote, you know, children in general. Although causing children to stumble through our poor witness does, you know, apply to this as well. Those who would destroy the faith of a child. I think about, you know, if you read about the history of the public school system in the United States and in England. Basically, it was designed by men who were intent on taking God out of the schools and robbing children of their faith. You know, it talks about they'd be fitted for a millstone. Talk about parents or adults that would take a small child and tell them that there is no God, you know, destroying their faith. You know, I've got a relative that had a small child at one time, and he had such a heart for the Lord. and for his parents to turn around and tell him that's all foolishness, that's stupidity, there's no such thing as God, and rob this child of his faith when he was, you know, 5 or 6 years old, when he had a heart full of the Lord. It's like, wow, you know, fitted for a gigantic millstone. You know, millstones in those days, by the way, wasn't just a little thing you would hold in your hand and rub around. Millstones weighed 600, 700, 800 pounds. Okay, and they hook them up to oxen and to donkeys and stuff. They were very heavy, and so it was a vivid picture for the Jewish people. But in context here, he's talking about basically the publicans and the sinners that gathered around Jesus as he came out of the Pharisee's house. Remember, they were waiting for him. You know, Paul cautions us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak." You know, for love's sake, we can't just live our lives being oblivious to the fact that other people are watching us. You know, that other people may be keying on what we as Christians do and keying on the fact, oh, a Christian is doing that. Oh, then it must be okay to do that. You know, all of us are examples to somebody, to our kids, to our grandkids, certainly, to our neighbors and non-believers all around us. You know, and so it's not we can just live our lives like Paul's saying. We can't use our liberty in a way that would become a stumbling block to others. But it says there that they would be cast into the sea. The Jews are not known for being a seafaring people. You know, the Jews fished in the Sea of Galilee, which is basically a big lake. Okay, but they were, as a culture, as a people group, pretty much afraid of the ocean. They never fished actually in the Mediterranean. Still don't. You know, you see the Philistines and the Palestinians and other people out there fishing out there on the Mediterranean, but the Jews wouldn't do it. In fact, the Jews were the only coastal nation that didn't use drowning as a form of capital punishment. Other people, cultures around them would take, you know, the offender out in a boat, tie rocks around them, a millstone, and drop them off in the ocean, never to be seen or heard from again. And the Jews wouldn't do that. It was just too terrifying even to go out on a boat and do it to somebody else. But in verses 3 and 4 we read, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now, the first few words there, "take heed." Okay, take heed means be careful. You know, be very careful, actually. And bear in mind, he's speaking to the disciples. He says, if your brother trespasses or sins against you and causes you to stumble, then rebuke him, correct him, confront him. You know, but then if he repents, we have to forgive him. Now, if he sins again, and the illustration used here is if he sins against you 7 times, and then 7 times in a day comes back and asks, you know, repents of that sin and basically turns away from it, then you're called to forgive him. And 7 is a number of completeness. 7 is a number that indicates really, you know, it kind of keeps going like over and over and over again, maybe more than 7 times. But the illustration here is that we have to be willing to forgive no matter what. You know, as he sins again, it's interesting. The rabbis used to say that if you forgive a man as many as 3 times in a day or 3 times for the same thing, that you're like the perfect man. And they would take that analogy like, you know, you know that's what I think where we get strike 3 from. But, you know, Jesus saying no, he doubled it and then he added one with that sense of, you know, we're to continue to forgive these people. You know, the condition here obviously is repentance. Now, if a man does the same thing over and over again, saying that he's quote-unquote repenting, you know, we might be pretty tempted to question whether that's true or not. And repentance in and of itself does bear fruit one way or the other. I mean, you can tell if someone's actually repentant or not. But this passage doesn't necessarily stand alone. You know, as we apply this passage to offenses and relating to our brothers and sisters, it's needed that we should be loving when we confront people, that we should do it in private, that we should rebuke them, intending to restore them. Okay, it's not just that you rebuke somebody in a harsh way. We're called in all things to demonstrate love. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, and this is really the, you know, if you go to your Bibles at some point, bracket this, because this is how we're supposed to deal with a lot of things. You know, in verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglects to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglected to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican." There's a right and a wrong way to kind of deal with interpersonal conflict within the body of Christ. And so often, people that don't understand this passage, they'll come to me and say, "Well, Pastor, I need you to talk to so-and-so." And my first question is, "Well, did you talk to him?" "Oh, no, I wouldn't do that." "So, well, I'm not talking to him, you know." And so let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Let's talk about this. Because I've had people come to me about different things, you know, and I said, no, hang on. Let's do this in a biblical way. And in a biblical way, the first thing we're supposed to do is to go to that person and to talk to them personally. And say, hey, what you did offended me, or what you did was wrong, or whatever, you know. And see, the thing is, when we have to go actually face that person, in a certain sense, we're probably going to try and make sure we got our facts straight and we're squared away, you know, coming at this thing from a biblical perspective before we actually approach them. So we'll do our homework a little bit. But then there's that personal thing. And then you may talk to, "Oh, man, I didn't mean it that way. What I meant was, you know," and maybe that would be straightened out. Or maybe they'll go, "Oh, you know what? You're right, man. I was all messed up. I'm sorry for that." You know, and maybe there'll be reconciliation, and no one else needs to be involved. It can still be kind of a private thing. But then there's those times when maybe you start to follow the biblical process for this, and you do talk to somebody, and they say, "Hey, pound sand, go away, man. You don't know what you're talking about." You know, and that's when, biblically, you can have somebody else get involved. Now, it doesn't have to be a pastor. You know, it could just be one other person or two other people. And when you talk to them about it, that's the other test, is they may say, "Man, you're all messed up." You know, they may be open up their Bibles and go, "Well, did you consider this or did you consider that?" And so, again, it's another litmus. But if you get past all that and you take somebody else, and I've had to do this where you get a couple of brothers and you go talk to somebody and you just maybe challenge them on something they're doing or something they've done. And if they'll repent of it, and sometimes having a couple guys there both saying the same thing, their heads nodding and stuff, sometimes it's more convincing. But if it's not, then you've got, as the Bible says here, a couple of witnesses that say, "Hey, you know, we were there, here's what, you know, he said and they said," and it's not all twisted up. But if they reject that, then technically you're supposed to take it to the quote-unquote church. Now, the way I've done that is I've taken representatives of the church at times and done it that way, but there comes a point, and we're getting into the area of church discipline, where at some point maybe you tell somebody, "Hey, you know what? If you're going to be like that or do this thing or behave that way, contrary to God's word, contrary to counsel, and being challenged on it, then we can't have fellowship with you. I mean, we want to have fellowship with you, but perhaps we can't because of this." And so it's kind of an interesting thing is to talk about interpersonal stuff. But you know, some of the other scriptures that kind of apply to this is, like, as an example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. It says that, but speaking the truth in love. You know, one of the things I've counseled people in is if you can't talk to somebody without getting angry about it, then you shouldn't go. You know, you shouldn't try and approach this person in a spiritual way when you're already hostile or angry about it. You know, we're to talk to them in a loving way. You know, and Paul writes again to the Galatians in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, you know, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, you know, considering yourself lest you also be tempted." When I've talked to people as a pastor about different issues, the Lord reminds me that I did the same thing at one time, or that, you know, I've got to watch my attitude. I can't walk in as the pot calling the kettle black. You know, I have to understand that I've got issues too, you know, and that I could easily be called on the carpet for many things. And so it's a spirit of meekness and humility. And the idea is to restore a brother or sister. It's not to rebuke them or to dominate them, but it's to minister to them. And then, as it says in our passage, if they repent, then we must forgive. And, you know, I remember from the old police station, I get these memos from my commander and people like that. When you say that word, "thou shalt," "you shall do this" or something, that means that's a must do. And Jesus is telling us in his own words there in red ink in my Bible, thou shalt forgive him. And so it's not an option. You know, if they repent, we must forgive. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul writes, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You know, we need to take heed not just to forgive, but to not be that person who causes others to stumble in their faith. You know, it's one thing to be offended about something, but it's something else to be oblivious that we're causing other people some issues. You know, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. He said, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know, that we have to be careful how we interact with people and the kind of witness that we are. Again, to the Corinthians, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, it's interesting as you read that, you think, well, hold it. Isn't the gospel offensive? Yeah. You know, when we tell people the truth, and hopefully we're telling them the truth in love, there are people that are going to get offended, and we can't help that. But I'm talking about our daily lives and the way that we act, so that we don't cause people to stumble in their faith. Now, it's interesting, in verse 5, after hearing this teaching, and especially the command to forgive, you know, even up to seven times in a day kind of thing, as the apostles hear that, what do they say? Verse 5, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Because they know, man, this is going to be a tough job. And we all know at times there's people that, you know, have done things or whatever and go, man, how can I forgive them for that? And so they're thinking this is not going to be an easy task. But, and it is interesting, it's not necessarily in our nature. The natural man doesn't want to forgive, let alone, you know, once, but seven times. I mean, come on, that's a tough thing. It takes a living faith walk to obey these instructions and to forgive others. It takes the Lord working in us to do that. You know, Jesus often gave commandments that on the surface seemed, you know, impossible to do. You know, he tells us to do a number of things that are difficult, if not impossible for us. But when a person by faith seeks to obey the commandment that the Lord has given us, what we discover is that it seems impossible, but Lord, by faith, I will too, and we move forward, we discover that the Lord has given us what we need to do what he's called us to do. Because every single time, I don't want to make it a mantra, but God's commandments are his empowerments. The Holy Spirit will come alongside. But we've got to take that first step of faith. We've got to step out and even begin to say the words, and then God will make it true in our own heart. Our obedience in forgiving others demonstrates that we are trusting God to take care of the consequences, to handle the misunderstandings, to work everything out in a way for our good and for his glory. You know, sometimes we don't, you know, and I've been there where I don't feel the love, you know, the old saying, I don't feel the love, I don't feel the forgiveness, you know I have to. And so, Lord, I step out, and Lord, you know, please forgive him through me. May your forgiveness just fall upon me, and Lord, help me to forgive. And then what I find is when I say those words, there's a spiritual transaction that takes place, because it is a step of faith. And we've got to be careful that it won't say, well, I forgive you, but, you know, it's like people walk up to me and go, you know, Mike, I love you, but, well, the word but pretty much erases everything that happens before it, okay? And so we don't want to make it conditional or anything else. You know, I forgive you, I love you, those are things that you don't add other things to in that sense, but we've got to trust God. You know, mature Christians understand that forgiveness is not simply a cheap exchange of words. And the typical example is like, you know, when our kids are squabbling about something and, hey, that was mean, you know, tell your brother you're sorry. And sorry, mean it. You know, as Christians, we know that there's more to it than that. You know, it's an interesting thing. You know, when somebody has been offended or stumbled in some way and we realize there's an issue, someone has been hurt. Now, for me, a lot of times, I'm oblivious to it. I'll say something or do something, and I've hurt somebody somehow or offended them, And I've had, you know, after a while, when people figured out it wasn't that scary, they go, oh, look, you hurt me. And I'm oblivious. In my old days, I was like, get over it, dude. You know, grow up, you know. Figure it out, you know, get a life, something. All these kind of quick things. But after a while, the Lord kind of, you know, rebuked me and said, well, hold it. How is it that you can, you know, even if I didn't think they're reacting the way they should, on the other end, there is hurt. There is pain. And who are we ministering to here? And so the Lord kind of called me short on that. And so, you know, when we extend forgiveness and when there should be forgiveness, there was pain to begin with. And sometimes there's pain in the process of restoration. You know, the process that Jesus went through on the cross so that we'd be forgiven of our sins was painful. And sometimes when we extend that forgiveness, there's still pain, you know, either taken back or imparted in some way, that someone kind of pays the price for that. And oftentimes it's in humility. You know, that we humble ourselves before somebody and say, no, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. Or I didn't, you know, mean to offend you or stumble you in this way. Will you please forgive me? And there's those words, you know, if we're really repenting of it, then it comes, it's a turnaround. It's going in the opposite direction. And then finally it's those words, will you forgive me? See, it's the acknowledgement that what I did was wrong, which, I mean, that does so much right there to diffuse the whole thing. What I did was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And then when the other person says, yes, I forgive you, there's a spiritual transaction that takes place in the midst of that makes it real. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's us taking God at His word and letting Him minister in our midst. You know, because it's an interesting thing. I've been to several churches, and they're all full of people. And people like sheep, sometimes they stink. Sometimes they bite each other. Sometimes they do stuff to, you know, that they don't realize they're doing and whatnot. And so God, in His infinite mercy and grace, gives us plenty of opportunity to extend that forgiveness and to practice that love. You know, it's interesting that love motivates us to forgive, but faith activates that forgiveness so that God can use it to work out the blessings in both those lives. You notice the apostles, the disciples, their request. He said, Lord, increase our faith. And, you know, we know that in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul wrote, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But as they make that request, you know, Lord, you know, increase our faith. What's the next thing you read there in verse 6? And the Lord said, the word of God spoke, you know, and Jesus began to increase their faith. Now, they said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, no, unleash your faith. You know, it's there. You just got to let it loose a little bit. You know, Jesus responds and he said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine or sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea. And it should obey you. You know, there's a connection between faith and power. And they are interconnected. You know, the mustard seed that Jesus uses as an example, it's actually a very small seed. If you've ever had a poppy seed muffin, you know, and they have those little black seeds on them, it's actually smaller than that. But when you take that little seed that looks so small, and, you know, you wouldn't think that it's full of life. But when you stick it in the ground and cover it with dirt and water it, an herb is produced. You know, it grows even. It's described in Mark chapter 4, verse 31. Even though Jesus kind of used this as a negative example of abnormal growth, it said it's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it's sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs. And this little thing that looks so puny and small, it can grow. And our faith, it may start out very puny and very small, but it can grow into something much, much bigger. And that's really what Jesus is talking about. You know, in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, it's really kind of a neat expose or discussion talking about living faith, you know, faith that is manifest, faith that is real, you know, and it talks about faith, if it's real faith, then somehow it'll manifest itself in some kind of action or work. And, And it's interesting that if our faith is a living faith, it will grow and it will enable us to obey God's commands. You know, to me it's an interesting thing. The more that we hear God's word, and then as we receive it, we say, Lord, I want to put that into practice somehow. Lord, I want to be obedient to whatever your word says to do. And as we make that commitment to take that kind of an action, you know, it's interesting. The Lord will speak to us more and more. He'll give us clear direction through his word to do this or to not do that or to go in this direction. And then when we're obedient to that, it's amazing how much more in tune we are with God. But it comes through simply being obedient to the things that we know to be obedient to. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 37, verse 5, actually backing it up to verse 4, the psalmist says, you know, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But it's amazing that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he becomes more and more the desires of our heart. But then in verse 5 it says, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him. Now what is that? That's an expression of faith. You commit your ways to the Lord, you trust in him, and that's faith. Then it says, and he shall bring it to pass. What to pass? He'll bring to pass those things that when God gives you a desire in your heart to do something or commands you to do something, and it's this big impossible thing or small impossible thing, and we don't think it can happen, but when we say, Lord, you say to do this, and by faith I'm going to move forward and try and do it, he meets us where we're at, and all of a sudden the power to do it is there. And it just happens. And again, it's a spiritual transaction because we're exercising, if you will, our faith. Forgiveness is a test of both our faith and our love. You know, when we say those words, you know, I forgive you, there is a spiritual transaction that takes place. But it's an expression of faith that God will make it all right. You know, so often we don't see how it's going to end. We don't understand how to make it right or that this will do, you know, this won't do any good. But it's simply like a lot of things. You know, people come up to me now and then and they say, Pastor, will you pray for me? You know, I've got, you know, this ailment or something like that. And I carry a little vial of olive oil in my pocket for such occasions. And because in James chapter 5, verse 14, we're told in God's word that if there's any sick among you, you know, bring him to the elders. And you know, if they ask for it, bring him to the elders and anoint him with oil and pray over them. And then it goes on to talk about how the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I don't know. I know that the oil that's in my pocket is not magic, okay? And I know that it's not anything else so that what I poured out of a bigger bottle of olive oil that we got at Costco, you know? But by faith, the Bible says, when this situation appears, here's what you do. And so by faith, We get a couple more guys around so that no one gets, quote-unquote, credit or glory for the prayer. And I unscrew that thing, and I take a little dab, and I usually anoint them on the very top of their head, and we pray. And, you know, I've seen people healed in those scenarios. And it's not that it's my prayer or their prayer or anything else. It's just that we're trying to be obedient to the Word of God and trusting God's Word to be true. And we step out in faith and say, Lord, I don't understand it, but that's what the miraculous is. We don't understand it. But, you know, if you take that scenario about just praying for people that need healing and you transfer that over, so what's the greatest need that we have? The greatest need that most people have is forgiveness. To not carry those things, to not have that burden. And so we extend that. That's what Jesus does for us. We're an extension of him when we forgive people. Because ultimately, who did they sin against when they sinned? They sinned against him. And ultimately, who is glorified in the forgiving of? It's him. And so all those things basically come from him. And so it is an awesome spiritual kind of a thing that I don't know if I can completely understand it or explain it. But that when we're just faithful to do what God says to do, he meets us there. And that is a beautiful thing. And again, you know, human nature being kind of what it is, there's going to be always lots of offenses and providing plenty of opportunity to exercise our faith and our love, you know, in that way. But it's interesting as we get to verse 7, it starts with that word but. And, you know, typically the word but means that there's a contrast. But Jesus is in the middle of this teaching, and so But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I think not. So likewise you, when you shall have done those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done that which is our duty to do. It's kind of funny. My wife and I read through the little devotional called The Daily Light, and in the morning and evening and stuff. And I remember one day many years ago, on my birthday, waking up thinking, Lord, what do you have for me today? And I opened it up, and the first verse across the top was this verse. And I read it, and I thought about it, and I went, huh, that's not a very good verse. Wish I was born on June, a different day. And and it's interesting because Jesus uses this as a contrast, or in this case, to strike a balance, one lesson with another, because what's he been talking about? He's been talking about the miraculous. Man, if you've got faith as a mustard seed, this sycamore tree will, out of the ground, into the ocean or whatever. And we think about the faith that will do those big things. But it's got to be balanced out with the faith that will help us to do the mundane things, the little things in life. Not everything is a big, splashy kind of a miraculous kind of a thing. Sometimes it's just the faithfulness of doing what we're told to do on a day-to-day basis. Now, most of us can't relate. I can't relate to having a servant. And having a servant, my wife's pointing at herself. Yep, I got, can you think of it? I got six of them. But I can't think of having like a servant that's not like related to me. And, because that's for rich people. That's for movie stars and politicians and stuff that have maids and people that, do all kind of junk. But in that day, it was not uncommon for the average family, the average household, to have one or two servants in the household. Because, you see the guys with the signs will work for food. They didn't make the signs in those days, but they would. They would literally work for room and board just to survive, in that culture. And so they would have servants that would take care of, of different things that maybe the master of the house, couldn't or wouldn't, take care of. And Jesus is basically getting down to kind of the everyday realities of life. Now, faith that does not result in faithfulness will not accomplish God's work. Faith that does not result in faithfulness will not accomplish the things of God. Because some people say, I've got faith, but nothing ever comes of it. It's never manifest in their actions or their life or anything else. And God's purposes really aren't served. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. And so, it's good to have faith to do, again, the difficult things, the impossible things. But we need to talk about the faith that talks about the mundane things. And Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, basically, do not despise the day of small things. When I went into ministry, when I left my career as a police officer and I went into full-time ministry, I had a lot of misconceptions. And one of them was that I was going to get to study a lot. And I found out that, in my ministry, I really didn't get to study very much. I spent a lot more time mowing the grass. I spent a lot more time, fixing plumbing problems. And, I remember one day thinking, Lord, I went from being, all this wazoo stuff as a cop, and I'm laying in a muddy ditch with my arm extended as far as I can down a hole trying to clear out a valve box. And I'm realizing, Lord, I'm laying here in the mud. And he goes, yep, you are. That's where you belong. And it's interesting how we end up doing different kinds of maybe, routine or mundane kinds of things. And, privilege is something that is always balanced out with responsibility. That we want the privileges, but with them comes responsibility. Jesus is describing what to the average Jewish person that day would be unthinkable. You mean the master would serve the servant? I mean, anybody that was hired to be a servant, anyone that was hired is a not necessarily a slave, is someone that worked for free. But a servant was somebody that you paid them or you gave them room and board. And their expectation was they were going to do whatever they were told And their payment was whatever it was said to be, you know, whether it was a denarius a day or just food and board and that kind of thing. The scenario that I read is, I read this, I see the guy out there working hard in the field and coming in and doing this other stuff. And, my mind is like, no, we got to get that guy some food. But that's not how they thought in those days. And so there was an expectation that the servant would serve. But Jesus, as he describes the master that would, in a sense, have the servant sit down and the master would serve the servant, that's a picture of our Lord Jesus. And he said basically that's what he's promised to do for each of us. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 38, Jesus says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, and when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." I still have an hard time thinking about Jesus serving me. I can see where Peter balked when Jesus was going around the table washing everybody's feet, and he's thinking, no, this is not right. John the Baptist thinking, no, you should be baptizing me, I should not be baptizing you. I mean, this is all, reversed. But that's what our Lord does. He ministers to us and he serves us. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The servant that's described here is responsible for the outside jobs, like, plowing in the field and tending the cattle, and the inside job, like cooking and so forth. But this story emphasizes the duty, no matter what the demands might be, to do it. And the argument here is really from the lesser to the greater. If a common servant is faithful to obey the orders of his earthly master, how much more should we be faithful to Jesus as he calls us? And because when Jesus rewards us, it's by his grace. Understand that when Jesus calls us to do something, we should be obedient no matter what anyway. But we don't expect to be rewarded because he saved us by grace, hasn't he? Undeserving merit. And so Jesus has promised to reward us, but it's because of his grace, not because we've earned it. Okay? A faithful servant should not expect any special reward since they only did what they were told to do. If we do forgive somebody, don't think it's going to put an extra arrow in your cap, a feather in your cap, or, don't think there's going to be like an extra this or that. When we forgive people, we're simply doing what God's called us to do to begin with. Okay? This is standard, basic Christianity. We don't get oak leaf clusters when we get up there. Like, all right, a couple extra chevrons on your sleeve because you did something that God told us to do. A slave is expected to obey his master. And when I check, I figured out he's the master and I am the slave. Okay? And that's how the chain of command goes. Master, slave, that's it. And he's got that job. A faithful servant should not expect any kind of special reward. Only because he did what he was told to do. It's interesting there, as it talks about in verse 10, so likewise you, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. The word unprofitable there, if you look it up, in Greek it's the word akrios, and it means to be useless. It means to be good for nothing, unmeritorious, unprofitable. But it's also translated as, quote unquote, without need. Meaning, without need, like nobody owes us. When we do the things we've been called to do, nothing else is owed us. I mean, that's simply what we're called to do. The servant was profitable in the sense that his work in the field and in the house, it had value. But this statement means that my master does not owe me anything extra. Okay, we already have salvation. And we've been given that by God's grace. As we serve him in this life, he doesn't owe us anything beyond that. Okay? And yeah, we are blessed. I know for a fact that when we're obedient to the things that God calls us to do, man, what a joy it is. I mean, what a blessed life it is. We shouldn't have any expectation of anything beyond that. The fact that Jesus will reward his servants is completely a matter of grace. We don't deserve anything because we've obeyed him and done what he said to do. as his servants, we've got to be careful about not having the wrong attitude towards those things that he calls us to do. You know, more than one time, I'll be honest with you, I'm pushing a lawnmower around at Calvary Chapel Valley Springs as the assistant pastor, you know, the utility pastor, the go-to guy, and all these different things. And, you know, I did everything from bookkeeping, you know, 1 hour to, you know, all the trash and janitorial stuff and you name it. And I thought I was being a really good servant until someone treated me like a servant. And then it's like, hey, hold it. Wasn't there like a pastor in front of that name? Didn't you, you know, hear that part? And it's like, yeah, pastor, would you please take the trash out? It's like, oh, yes, sir. You know, and I'm mowing the yard out there, and I got this crummy, grumpy attitude. And the Lord just spoke to me and said, what did you expect? You know, you signed on to be a bondservant. You signed on to be a slave. You know, I don't have you down in the third row, you know, rowing in the galley. You know, some guy whipping you on the back because it could be worse. And I think, okay, Lord, okay. You know, it's an issue of attitude, but we've got to be careful because there's two extremes to avoid when we're serving the Lord. One is merely doing whatever he calls us to do out of kind of a slavish kind of mentality, like, I have to do this. You know, it's like, you know, I don't have any other choice or whatever. And to have a bad attitude, I'm being forced into this. Because nobody is forced to serve the Lord. Okay? And the other attitude would be doing it because we hope to gain some kind of extra reward or to gain favor with God. And we can't gain any more favor with God than we already have. Do you realize how much God values each one of you? He sent his Son to die on a cross for each of us, each of you personally. That's incredible value, that God himself would die for each of us. We can't grow in favor with God. You know, back in chapter 15, in the parable of the prodigal sons, the older son was just as prodigal as the younger son. And you remember, he stayed home and he was obedient. And he did all the things that his father asked him to, but with a crummy attitude. And he did it because he was upset. He was bitter that his father didn't throw him a party and kill the fatted calf for him. He wouldn't even give him a goat. And the whole time he's just stewing and being bitter and all these things. And it's like, wow, did that really count as service unto the Lord? It didn't. We've got to be careful, you know, with our attitude. And, you know, the right attitude for a Christian serving the Lord is simply to do it from our own heart for love, that we love him. We want to please him. We're not trying to get something from him. We're not doing it because we're compelled to do it, you know, in a negative, forceful way. We would serve him because we love him. You know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6. He said, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." You know, that's the issue, is that we would do it in a way, Lord, I just love you so much. I want to do this. You know, I want to bless you. And that's the right reason. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 14, 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, what's the motivating factor there? What's the cause? The effect is obedience. The effect is doing it. But the causal effect there is because we love him. You know, my wife doesn't do my laundry because she loves doing laundry. You know, I mean, the big smile she gets on her, all right, more laundry. Woo! You know, she just skips and dances off to the washing machine. No. I mean, typical, yeah, most women are like that. But no, I know that when she takes my dirty, stinky laundry, she's telling me she loves me. She's taking care of me because she loves me. And you know, there's those times I enjoy yard work and I enjoy work around the house, but there's times when I don't feel like doing this or that, but I'm doing it because I want my wife to know that I love her and she wants it done or whatever, you know. And so there's that way that we express our love by ministering to the one we love. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That's how you have to serve me. You know, when you love the one that you're serving, it's not work anymore. It doesn't work at all. It's a joy to do it. And this is reflected in God's word in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, people talk at times about, man, it must be a bummer to be a Christian because you guys don't have any fun. And it's like, dude, you don't have a clue. I have a joy-filled life. And I go from one joyous thing to the next. And it's because I love the one that I'm serving. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. It's not a big, huge weight that comes down on us because, oh, I've got to be obedient to the Word of God. You know, when God says something is bad, it's because it's bad for us. He's protecting us from something. And there's times when I really wanted this thing or that thing or to do such and such. And God just kept saying no. And then I'd try to climb over the fence, and he'd smack me down. And I'd try to tunnel under it, and he'd put his foot down. You know, and three or four or five times I tried to, you know, to do something that I really wanted to do. And I thought, man, and God, you'll be glorified in this. If you just let me go, you'll be glorified in this. And he kept saying, no, if you do this, it'll be bad. And he stopped me. Finally, I figured out, Lord, see, when he stops us, it's because he loves us. He's protecting us. And our God is so good. His commandments are not grievous. I like what the psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 8. He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. And you know, if you're here tonight, and if you're like me at times, when you come to that place and you acknowledge and realize that that's not always true, that's a really good prayer to pray. Lord, help me to delight in your will. Help me, Lord, to delight in your word. Help me, Father, to have a greater desire for you. And to, Lord, give me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Help me to pursue after those things, Lord, and keep me from sin. You know, it's really cool. We pray that for, Lord, keep me from sin. And there's been a couple times when I was about to do something, and man, you know, my wife will walk in the room, or the wind will blow the Bible page to the verse that says, don't do that. You know, all kinds of stuff. It's amazing how God, if we ask him to, he will keep us from sin. What a blessing God we have. And it all comes down to, again, making him the priority in all things. You know, this teaching, and particularly about forgiveness, can be kind of a tough pill to swallow. But, you know, Jesus says, I'll help you with that. I will empower you to do it. And when it's all done, if you'll just trust me, if you'll just move forward in faith, it'll be like this big old giant thing that you couldn't move, like a sycamore tree. And I'll give you the faith that that thing is gone. And how many times have we been involved in a interpersonal conflict or something that just looked beyond our ability to cope with? And when we yield to God, say, okay, Lord, by faith, I'll move forward in obedience to what you say. Boom. The Lord just kind of deals with it. Because he wants us to know that he's for us and he's right there. And to forgive the way he's forgiven us. What an awesome God we have. We'll finish off the rest of this chapter next week. Gracious Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for blessing us, for instructing us. Lord, for being so meticulous, Lord, in the things that you point out in our lives and the things that we need to deal with. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people that are quick to listen and slow to speak, Lord, and slow to anger. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to be a people that are quick to forgive, quick to forget, quick to trust in you to make it right. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, will you guys stand with me? And we'll sing one last song. There it is. Oh, Lord, you are beautiful. Your face is all I see. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. O Lord, please light the fire that once burned.
replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fear. O Lord, your beautiful, your face is all I see, and when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me.
Gracious Father, thank you so much for your grace that abounds in our hearts and our lives. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, just to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.